Turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Roman church. Let me say for the onset that though my plan at the beginning several weeks ago was that this would be verses 10 through 16, but that's not what the Lord had in store. So he had me stop at verse 13. And so we'll start back up at 14, as it seems to be his will. So I would invite you then to look there at God's holy word, his holy, inerrant, and infallible word, as I will be reading Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 through verse 13. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word once again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word has been read. Now we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear it well, that your Spirit would apply it now to us, that we would be open, that our hearts would be soft, that you would use your word to chasten, to love, to mold, to correct, to hold fast. And we ask that when our grip is loosened, we trust that your grip will never let go. We trust in your word, Lord. Now use it to change us for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week I started out the sermon by mentioning a Beatles song. I'm not going to try to sing it again. But the song is All You Need Is Love. And it really is an apt statement that is descriptive of what the Apostle Paul is teaching that is foundational in Romans 12. And especially with what he says there in verse 9. Because throughout the rest of chapter 12, and the rest of this book, this is the central theme. Let love be genuine. This is as if to say, living the Christ-centered life means loving others authentically and without hypocrisy. We talked about that last week. The next verse 10, literally translated from the Greek, begins by saying, in brotherly or sisterly, because that word takes in both, in brotherly, sisterly love, be lovingly affectionate. And that's what we focused on in verses 9 and 10 last week. In the verses today, Paul seems to be giving very specific and practical, detailed ways for loving others in a Christ-centered way. And so he describes what Christian love looks like. It's sincere. It's affectionate. It's self-denying. And as such, for our love to be true love, it should be a discerning love, a fervent love, and a selfless love. And as I alluded to last week, it begins within the church. Believers loving one another who make up the body of Christ. And so here's the main idea. It begins with a question. What are the marks of a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ remembers and cherishes the mercies of God, which grows a Christ-centered love for the brethren that is selfless, zealous, patient, hospitable, and compassionate. What are the marks of a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? A genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian, remembers and cherishes the mercies of God, which grows a Christ-centered love for the brethren that is selfless, zealous, patient, hospitable, and compassionate. Now, there's just two points that we'll touch on today. The first one is, and I know this sounds weird, boiling. Boiling versus being lukewarm for Jesus. Boiling versus being lukewarm for Jesus. We'll look at that in verse 11. And then, second, the result of boiling for Jesus and not being lukewarm. The result of boiling for Jesus and not being lukewarm. That's verses 12 and 13. Now, I always read from Romans 12, beginning at verse 1, as we've gone through this chapter, so that we recall where we've been for the last few weeks. And ideally, and I know you would be horrified for me to say this, but ideally, I would begin reading at chapter 1 and read through chapter 11, okay? Then I would begin preaching at chapter 12. Because remember, this is a letter. It was a letter written all in one place, you know, all in one piece. And it was read to the churches there, beginning there at the church in Rome. And you think my sermon's a long. But I want to show you the foundation of the love that Paul's talking about. That love that we have for one another, that we're supposed to have for one another. There's a foundation for it. And so let me just summarize those 11 chapters instead of reading them. So they teach us the truth of our terribly desperate and fallen condition and our need of a Savior. They teach us of the grace and mercy of God in sending Jesus Christ, His Son, to save us from sin and death and misery. And these chapters teach us that through repentance and faith in Him, redemption is what comes to us. We have peace with God. We have new life in Him. We are adopted into His family, and we have eternal life with our Savior. Then, and as Paul ends chapter 11, he just bursts forth into praise. He can't contain it. As he ends up that part of chapter 11, the very end, he cannot contain his enthusiasm, his utter joy at what God has done through Christ. And so Romans 12, Paul teaches us then that because of all those things, which he then summarizes in that one little section of verse 1 of chapter 12, by the mercies of God. So he teaches that because of this, we're to prayerfully live our lives in humble gratitude to Him by loving others in the same way that He loves us. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul declares, and you remember when we went through that, he declares what I call what Ligon Duncan calls a Christian manifesto. And in it, he describes giving all of ourselves as a living sacrifice because we've been made holy and acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this complete and total giving over of ourselves is a reasonable service, as some translations have it, or as the ESV has it, an act of spiritual worship. It's a grand declaration of some first principles for Christian living. And so Paul then continues in verses 3 through 8 by talking about how we should relate to other believers in the context of addressing the Holy Spirit's gifts that He gives to each of us. He talks about our serving one another out of humility, about serving one another out of our unity and out of our diversity. He talks about serving each other because the spiritual gifts that God gives to the church are for the purpose of mutual benefit and edification, and the furthering of the gospel. And so he goes from this discussion of the God-given uses of these gifts for the building and spiritual growth of the church to talk about seeing the fruits of the graces of the Spirit. The first one that he chooses to talk about, again, is love. And he talks about it genuine or true, as I've titled our little series here. He transitions from talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit to talking about the priority of love in the Christian life. And so in verses 9 and 10, he basically spells out what love means. He describes Christian love as sincere, as godly, as affectionate, as self-denying. And it has to start with us. It has to start with brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have to show genuine love to one another by, as he says, outdoing one another and showing honor. Looking to the interests of others above our own interests, as he says in Philippians 2:3. So this brings us now to the first point, and you'll be interested to know what boiling here has to do with it. Boiling versus being lukewarm for Jesus. Look again there at verse 11. He says, "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." So in the second phrase where he says, "Be fervent in spirit," you see that word translated as fervent. But in the Greek text, it literally means boiling. So be boiling in spirit. And in some translations, it has "in the Spirit," referring to the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit is causing a fire underneath you. Imagine that, a fire that would start bubbling up inside of you to where you're no longer able to control it. I'm not talking about us getting up and doing something crazy and wild, but if that happens, it's of the Spirit, I pray. But here's the thing. He is saying, metaphorically, as this word was used to describe a zealous love for Jesus, by serving Him and by doing so, first to one another, and then later in the chapter to those outside of the church. He says, look, this is what it's all about. And it shows by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, that is how you are able to love one another, truly love one another, and love those outside of the church. Now, I'm thinking about proposing that to the elders to become our church slogan, adapting our vision and our mission statement to say "boiling for Jesus." The problem is if we decided to print up t-shirts and bumper stickers, that would be really cool, but the only problem might be if you're an angry, impatient driver like me and you've got that bumper sticker on the back of your car and it says "boiling for Jesus," they're going to get the wrong impression about what we are about here at Grace Church Elizabethtown. So, that went over like a lead balloon. But seriously, what does "boiling for Jesus" really mean? All the parts or phrases that make up verse 11 spell it out. Paul begins with a negative Because he says the way we're not supposed to be. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. And you notice that up above that, earlier, in that section where he's talking about spiritual gifts, he's talking about having zeal. If you're a leader, to lead with zeal. It's the same word. He's always exhorting us as believers in love not to lag behind in diligence, to not be slack in zeal. Now, you know the word fan, as in a fan of a team or of the Olympics or whatever. And you know what fan is short for, right? Fanatic. So it makes you think about people that are over the top, or the University of Kentucky or Auburn University or who knows. But right now, the Winter Olympics are on this month in Pyongyang, South Korea. And I love it because you get to see athletes perform at sports that most of us don't get to see most of the time, you know, every 4 years. And we don't follow outside of the Olympics. But what's really neat is to see the level of support these athletes and teams receive because they're representing their own countries. Now, last night I watched the women's 1500 speed skating. And there was a 17-year-old Chinese girl and a 19-year-old South Korean girl. And the place was absolutely bonkers for that South Korean girl, because it's right there. The president of South Korea was present with his wife. They were sitting there. And he was just stone-faced, you know. And maybe that's the way he is when he's, you know, exuberating all this enthusiasm for her. Well, she's, you know, it's going around, and I don't know how they do their strategies, but she's going around, you know, she's way back toward the back. And then all of a sudden, with like five laps left, she just turns it on, and she goes to the outside, not to the inside, to the outside, and has to go further around, takes the lead, and then she blows them away. And the place just went berserk when she crossed the... But here's what the president of South Korea did. He got up and he went... And his face didn't change. I didn't see a smile or anything, but he was exuberant. He was, you know, he was a fan. He was a fanatic, I'm sure, in that. But, you know, the most fanatical people in the stands generally cheering tend to be the parents or the spouses of the athletes, which is appropriate because all the dedication and all the love that they've given so that their son or daughter or husband or wife can compete at this elite level. You see, there has to be a red hot zeal and passion to sacrifice for them, because there's long hours of travel for training and games or competition, lots of sacrifice of money and time so that their loved one can compete. And Paul is telling us to have that kind of zealousness when it comes to our love first towards God, but also in our service to Him, which is shown in our genuineness and our brotherly affection for other believers in the church. When we give of ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, it is because our hearts and minds are being renewed by a work of the Holy Spirit. But it also refers to a work on our part to be contributing to our growing in grace. So Paul's warning Christians against an attitude of spiritual laziness. And that's very important, because you'll sometimes hear people talk about sanctification or becoming more and more holy in passive terms, as if the main thrust of growth in the Christian life is to sit back, let go, and let God. And I know you've heard that expression. But that type of view of growth in grace and the Christian life contradicts what Paul is teaching right here. Paul's using words of intensity. These are imperatives that he's giving us on how we're to live our lives in service to our King and to one another for the growth of the kingdom of God. Now, behind this might be a sense of personal holiness and diligence, but in this context, it's mainly outwardly oriented, focused on our building up one another in our fervency and service to God with zeal. But you'll note that in this first point, I have a verses in it. And if you're familiar with the word lukewarm in Scripture, then you'll probably think of a passage in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. There, John, the apostle, writes down what the Holy Spirit gives him in a vision of what is to happen leading up to, during, and after Jesus returns again. And early in the letter, John's told by Jesus himself to write what he sees and send it to seven churches that are named. The last one of those churches Jesus names is a church in Laodicea. It's about 50 kilometers southeast of, or it was 50 kilometers southeast of Ephesus. It doesn't exist anymore. In Revelation 3:15 and following, Jesus gives an indictment saying, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." That's a sobering thought, that Jesus would spit out people within a church because of their lack of fervency or zeal, not only to Him and the truth of the gospel, but toward one another in brotherly love and service. Now think about it. Jesus finds tepid indifference to be repugnant enough to spit I can't even imagine. Where do you find yourself on the boiling scale of fervency for the gospel and for the growth and edification and genuine love of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul's words here serve as a warning and a rebuke. And so here's the thing. How do we get a fervency of spirit that makes a difference? How do we move from lukewarm to boiling? Well, through the Scriptures, through the reflection on the mercies of God. That's how. How can we be cool in the light of the mercies of God? How is it that we can go from boiling down to just like cold? It's when we forget our first love, when we neglect the means of grace given to us, when we neglect reading the Word, when we are not praying as we should, and I'll speak more on prayer in a minute, and Paul gets to in verse 12, but participating in the sacraments like we're going to today, and being in fellowship with other believers. So take this word to heart. The author of Hebrews says this, "Let us hold fast." Notice that same phrase, "hold fast," that Paul mentions here. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another." I guess turn on the boiler. Turn on the fire. "Stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day, drawing near." And that perfectly leads into verse 12. Look there again with me. Verse 12 says, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." Remember the context of the passage with what has come before. In verse 9, Paul says, let love be genuine. Let it be real. Let it be true and not hypocritical. So verse 12 has this love theme behind it. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. All for the sake of loving others as we ought. In this way, Christ, the ground and goal of loving one another, becomes more visible, more real, more convincing to us and to the world. Now, I'm going to start actually in talking about this with the middle phrase there, tribulation. Tribulation is somewhat unique on this list. You see, love and joy and hope and patient endurance are all things we experience or we do. But tribulation is something that's done to us or happens to us. Tribulation is the normal experience of believers in this life if we are in the game. If we're on the sidelines, probably not. But if you're in the game, and you're actually contributing to the work of the gospel, you will be under tribulation. There's some tribulation that we share with unbelievers, like sickness and accidents or tragic school shootings or death. And some tribulation is unique to believers, like persecution for Christ's sake. The point is that tribulation is to be expected because it comes with the fallen, sinful world that we live in. Romans 8:23 says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Tribulation is sometimes the setting for our love and joy and hope and patience and prayer. Affliction is where we live in this world. Some of you guys that are younger, you may not have experienced tribulation yet, but, and I, you know, I don't want to sound morbid, but you're going to. It's going to happen because it's just part of life in a broken world. But, you know, learning that this is normal will be a great help to you when it does come. But the call here of Romans 12:12 isn't to rejoice without tribulation, but to rejoice in spite of and even because of tribulation. The phrase just before this says rejoice in hope. It looks like hope is the soil, and I'm using this, I'm quoting John Piper, hope is the soil or the rock in which joy is rooted. The ground where joy grows. But what does this mean? It means that for the Christian, things may go really bad right now, and yet you're still not robbed of your joy. The joy is the joy of hope. And so we set our hearts on how good it will be in the age to come and in the presence of Christ after death. This is why we can rejoice in tribulation and not just in health and in peace and in security. Tribulation drives the roots of joy down into hope. Remember, though, what the ground of our hope is in. And this is something that we must remind ourselves. And this is how we can encourage one another as well. You see, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 and verse 6 tell us this. It tells us what the ground of hope is. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So if you're here and you're not sure what your hope is in, let me say this. How are you going to face God one day? Because that's a really important question, because we're all going to do it. What are you going to plead before Him? Because right now, your mind and your conscience is whispering what it will scream in that day. I'm not good enough. When you're standing before a holy God. You see, there's only one basis of acceptance with God. There's only one way to be accepted by God, only one way to the hope of eternal life, namely justification by faith alone on the basis of Christ alone. That is the point of Romans 5, 1 and 2 and 6, and that's the basis of our hope. And that is underneath what Paul's saying here. Now, the third phrase of verse 12 is be constant in prayer. And the word constant here doesn't mean that every minute you're praying. It means to be persistent, though, in prayer. That we stay at it. That we be devoted to it. That we don't give up. That we don't give up or we don't slack off in doing it. That we would be habitual. That we would build these habits of prayer. In other words, Paul is calling all of us to make prayer habitual, regular, recurring, and even disciplined in our lives. You know, every relationship suffers if you're not putting focus on it, if you're not giving attention to it. And Paul is calling all of us to live a life of planned meetings with God in prayer, in which we praise Him for who He is, and we thank Him for what He's done, and we ask Him for help and plead the cause of those we love, particularly within the body of Christ. We can't know God without the help of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does is to awaken and transform our spirit, is what Romans 12:2 says. And a transformed spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit is how we may be fervent in our spirit. I had a friend text me yesterday, wished me a happy birthday. And I responded back, thank you. And he said, listen, I need your prayers. This guy's about my age, approaching 60 years old, if not already there. And he was just let go at his job. And he has no prospects of what to do next. He has some severance pay, not very much. But he said this. He said, I have hope. I have hope in Christ, and I trust in Him that God is in control. And come what may, He is in control, and I'm going to rely upon Him. I said, brother, I will pray for you. I'll even say it up here. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I'll tell you that he needs your prayers. This brings us to verse 13. Verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I may have the opportunity to do that with my friend. How crucial is giving and hospitality in the Christ-centered life? This is what Jesus had to say about giving. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the early church heard this and they caught wind of it and they applied what they had heard from Jesus and they experienced through the apostles by assuming that all their possessions were not really theirs, but they belonged to God. And so they used them joyfully to meet each other's needs. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, it says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Then Paul taught this to all the churches. To Titus he wrote, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. To the Corinthians he said, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And to the Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, the whole orientation of the Christian is not to work to have, but to work to have to give. And hospitality? When Jesus sent his 12 disciples out to minister in his name, he said, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. In other words, hospitality to God's messengers was built into the mission from the start. Then to underline the glory of this hospitality, Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So hospitality for Christ's sake actually welcomes God. That's what he's saying there. So how can we give generously and have hospitality, particularly those within the church who may be in need? How can we do that? Well, the fundamental biblical answer to that is Jesus Christ died and he rose again to make absolutely certain that for all who trust him, the all-powerful God who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills would be lavishly generous and lovingly hospitable to us every day, forever, from now to the end of time. This is what verse 1 is referring to. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Then he goes further. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. It's connected. The mercies of God were bought by the blood of Jesus, and they are new every morning with fresh generosity and fresh hospitality. This is how we become generous and hospitable. We enjoy and expect God's help in all of our giving and all of our hospitality. Romans 8:32 is a key here. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul applies this in Philippians. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians, he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. See, because God promises to be our all-sufficient provider, we can be generous and hospitable to others in the body of Christ. Generous giving and open homes are close to the center of life in Christ. The reasons we don't open our checkbooks and open our homes as often as we should are rooted in the bondage of fear and greed. Let's just get down to brass tacks. The remedy, and I'm speaking to myself, I'm preaching to myself as well. The remedy is the pleasure of Christ's presence and the certainty of Christ's promise. My God will supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Our reward is the display of God's glory for the good of others and the joy of treasuring Christ forever. Therefore, I exhort to us, Paul exhorts to us, the Holy Spirit through Paul exhorts to us, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affections. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You teach us, You build us up. You encourage us to build up one another. And Lord, You provide abundantly for us. We're about to take this table and go and partake. And in it, we remember that which You gave us completely, Your Son, so that we may have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, that we might have, through faith in Him, the resurrection of the body. And life everlasting. And we remember it in this meal. So, Lord God, let us be generous and giving. Let us be hospitable, particularly to the body of Christ. May all glory and honor and praise be unto You. Amen.